All right, we are in Nehemiah Perek Bet, Nehemiah chapter 2. A very exciting Perek. Okay, class today, just want to note, is dedicated by Thomas and Susie Caroli for the yahrzeit of Susie's mother, Kindi Bas Yehuda. Okay, so we talked about last time, well, we completed Perek Aleph, we completed chapter 1, the story of Nehemiah meeting with Hanani, learning about what's going on in Yerushalayim. We talked about Nehemiah's tefillah, his prayer to God. We talked about his role as the cupbearer for the king, a role which is not a menial role, but is actually a role connoting some kind of special status within the king's court. We talked about whether he tasted the wine, didn't taste the wine. We also gave a little bit of history at this point as we start Perek Bet, chapter 2, because it really is important to remember this, that in Ezra chapter 4, we talked about Samaritan opposition to building the walls of Jerusalem, and we had said back then that either this was opposition to building the temple, not the walls of the city, and it was just that Samaritans talked about us building defenses as a way to agitate the Persians and to get the Persians to prevent our construction, in which case the story occurred back then, and in which case that means that King Artaxerxes, if he's the same king as now, has already told us, don't build walls of the city. That's one read. Artaxerxes has already said, don't build the walls of the city. The other read is that was actually not telling a story that occurred back then. It was simply, here's an example of things the Samaritans would do, a story which has not yet occurred in history. But the reason why this is so important, again, is because Nehemiah is going to push the king to allow him to come build up the walls of Jerusalem. And if the king has already prohibited it, or even if it's the king's predecessor who has already prohibited it, that makes Nehemiah's request a much more bold request, and it might explain something we already commented on last time, which is the fact that he doesn't go to the king right away. Right? We read the psukim, we read the verses from the start of chapter 2 last time, we just didn't actually, go into them. But we saw in chapter 2, sentence 1, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, it's page 1839. It said that in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, there's wine before the king, and so on. And that's Nisan. The news came to him back in Kislev, right? The month we're in now. Think about how much time you have between now and Pesach. Well, don't think too much about that. But think somewhat about how much time. That's what you're talking about, elapsing, with Nehemiah having knowledge of the terrible state that Jerusalem is in, and he doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. And so one of the things we need to discuss is why it is that Nehemiah stalls for a period which may be as much as 5 months, depending on when in Kislev it was and when in Nisan it was. That was a key question. So now, let's go through the narrative of Nehemiah's conversation with the king. And there are three layers to this narrative. There are three different emphases, and two different ways to look at what's going to happen here. What's going to happen simply is Nehemiah is finally going to tell the king that he's upset because of what happened in Judea, the message that he has received. We know, we read about this already last week. And the king is going to say, oh, that's terrible. How can I help? What would you like of me? And Nehemiah is going to say, well, actually, I'd like to go to Jerusalem. I'd like to take care of the building of the walls. And the king's going to say, okay. And he's going to help him. So there are three different layers to this. Right? One way you could read this story is that circumstances played out well. How is it that Nehemiah succeeded? Just worked out. Second way you can look at it is Nehemiah orchestrated it brilliantly. He has a plan. He approaches the king following his plan, and the approach is successful. And then the third approach, the third layer is Hashem made it happen. It may look like circumstance, but the truth is God is actually orchestrating it every step of the way. And we will see different aspects of each of these layers within the story. You could manage to read this story in any of the three ways. So let's go back to to our original question here. Why did Nehemiah stall for 5 months before approaching the king? What would you say? Based on what we've already said, what would you say?
He's planning. Planning is...
Right. So one way to look at it is, it's not that he doesn't expect to go to the king, but I need to figure this out. And not only does he need to plan how to approach the king, but he has to plan what he's asking for. I mean, if you're in Nehemiah, you just got word that the Jews living in Judea are under attack, and you want to help them, you could just say, well, I just want to go charging off and see what I can do. But more realistically, you need to ask yourself, what kind of support can I get for this? Who do I need to bring in on this? Am I asking for an armed force to come with me? And then the question of, now that I know what I would like to ask for, what's realistic to ask for? Because I don't want to ask Artaxerxes for too much and end up getting nothing. So, as Ralph says, one way to look at this is, he's planning to go, but he's being careful about how he makes the approach, and he wants to think this through. Good. What else?
Well, he wants to find the best time to do it in the sense of the mood of the king. If the king is too busy with other things, or is not in a very receptive mood, might not be a very good time. You're likely
Correct.
To get rejected.
Correct. You really don't want to ask the king at the wrong time. Remember as well, this is a Persian king. Right? And our knowledge of Persian kings largely comes from Ahasuerus. And you do not want to ask Ahasuerus for anything at the wrong time. It's just a bad idea. So you could argue he's waiting for the king not to be preoccupied, a time when that's good to approach the king. This is the approach that Dov Zakheim takes in his book, and I brought for you in source number one an additional note. It's somewhat speculative, but I thought it was interesting and worth noting. If you take a look at source number one, he is of the belief that indeed Nehemiah is looking for the right time, but what he adds is that maybe specifically the beginning of Nisan was the right time. He says, source number one, it is possible that Nehemiah deliberately chose this moment to drop the jovial mask he had been wearing since receiving Hanani's report. The jovial mask is something we're going to see in the text itself. But this is the moment. The date of the events appears to have been the first of Nisan. It doesn't actually say that, it just says it was Nisan. But we'll go with it, because you didn't give me any other date within the month, so why not? The first of Nisan, the beginning of the new year for the Persians, and the first Jewish month, of course, at which a feast may have been held. Herodotus reports that the king granted requests that were made to him at his birthday feast. The same custom may also have been practiced at other feasts. So, when I first read this, I thought, oh, that's really neat. And then I realized how many pieces of maybes were being chained together here. Maybe it was the first of Nisan. Maybe the king granted requests at a feast on that day. There was some kind of a feast going on, because the text says there was wine in front of him. Although, again, that seems to be the natural state of Persian kings. It's an interesting suggestion that he makes. So I went hunting to figure out, is this really, like, do I have anything to work with? Is this really the start of the Persian New Year? And at first I got in trouble, because I started looking at the Persian calendar, and actually the Persian calendar is solar, which is a problem. However, that's okay, because it wasn't always so. Take a look at source number two, Wikipedia article on the festival of Nowruz, which you've probably seen spelled in any number of different ways, like all good words from foreign languages that people try to turn into English. Nowruz is the day of the vernal equinox and marks the beginning of spring in the northern hemisphere. Marks the first day of the first month, Farvardin, in the Iranian calendar. It usually occurs on March 21 or the previous or following day, depending on where it is observed. The moment the sun crosses the celestial equator and equalizes night and day is calculated exactly every year. Families gather together to observe the rituals. So that makes this strictly solar. However, you go far enough back in Persian history, and certainly we're talking about events that are far enough back in Persian history, it was not a solar calendar. It was, in fact, it wasn't a solar calendar, and it wasn't a solar celebration. It was a lunar celebration. So it is entirely possible that the first of Nisan could have been the Nowruz celebration, as Zakheim is suggesting. And then you just require the leap that while the king grants wishes at the birthday festival, right? Think Paro in Egypt, by the way, also for an example of that in our writing. And to borrow that and to say, well, maybe at the Nowruz festival he also grants wishes, but at any rate he's in a good mood, and therefore it's a good time to approach him. So this school of thought says the reason why Nehemiah is not saying anything to the king for a period of 3 to 5 months is because he's looking for the right opportunity and he's planning. It's not that he's never going to do anything. It's that he wants to do this right. Ralph?
I think it's interesting that in British tradition, the queen and her representatives, Canada anyway, have open house on New Year's Day.
Do they?
Anyone can come and be received.
Okay. That would seem to be an outgrowth of the same tradition. Yes. Susan?
Are we assuming that the tradition we learned from Mordecai and Esther is that the king, if you go and you're not wanted, you could get killed, the king has to put out a shargi? Are we assuming that this is also what Nehemiah is thinking at the same time?
Right. So that's an idea that Zakheim is considering. I'm not sure, only because Ahasuerus was unique in certain ways. For example, his statement that you can't change a decree, you know, Artaxerxes might be changing a decree when he allows the building of those walls, depending again on the chronology of the fourth chapter in Ezra. So while no king likes to reverse himself or even his predecessors, Ahasuerus seems to have taken certain things to an extreme. Like his feast, as another example. 180 days of wine, you know, that's extreme. But my point being that I'm not sure whether it would have been to that extent. But yes, I think it's dangerous to go to this king without it being at the right time, preferably with an invitation. Yes?
It resonates with the Esther story where she doesn't want to ask directly.
Yeah.
She comes looking for church, he asks what's wrong. So then she can offer what she wants, but she wouldn't ask it immediately directly.
Right.
As Nehemiah does.
Right, although he does understand that coming in front of the king is because she wants something. His very first words are Malach Esther HaMalka.
And he wouldn't?
Well, here it's explicit that there's a problem. Because remember, Nehemiah has a reason to be in front of him. Nehemiah's a member of court.
Yeah. Oh, I see. All right.
Esther is, you know, sorry, but just his wife, who apparently doesn't get to see him very often. She says, I haven't been summoned in front of the king in 30 days. I don't think that means I hang out there in general. I just haven't been summoned. I think it means that, you know, I haven't seen him. That's what it sounds like. So that's one approach. According to this approach, again, going back to the layers we outlined, that means that Nehemiah is doing the planning. The other way to look at it is actually that Nehemiah doesn't want to approach him. Whether because he feels like he will be vulnerable. If he tells the king, I've been having conversations with people from Judea, remember we talked about this last time, that can look like he is somewhat seditious. If this is indeed after the events of Ezra 4, then Artaxerxes had ordered that the walls should not be rebuilt, and now he's going to go complain about the state of the walls of his city, that's a dangerous game. And in fact, if you take that approach, he would have stalled indefinitely. Except that, as we see here, when we read it last week, and now we're going to come back to it, the king says, you know, you must be depressed. And that either is a function of events just working out, or a function of God's plan, those being the two other layers to this story, in terms of what it is that makes him succeed. So take a look at the pasuk, chapter 2, sentence 1. We already read this. It's the month of Nisan. It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. He says, "Va'esayas hayayin." I picked up the wine because that's madav. Actually, sorry, yayin lefanav. There's wine in front of him. I picked up the wine. Ve'nala melech. I gave it to the king. Ve'lo hayisi ra lefanav. And I wasn't bad before him. What does that phrase mean? I wasn't bad before him. Sorry.
I behaved in a normal way.
You mean today or historically?
I think that day I was blessed, or I was
I wasn't that hurt about it. I was very, I acted like there was nothing wrong.
There's so many ways to read this.
There are an incredible number of ways to read this, yes.
It's translated said.
Yeah, I have said, yeah.
Well, they're extrapolating based on what happens in the story, because the king is going to say to him, what's wrong? Oh, bad must mean sad. But that's the problem here, is these words, as Rebecca says, could be taken on so many different levels, and so what happens is the commentators will look at the context to try to figure out what is being imputed here. So Ibn Ezra, take a look at your sheet, jump Rashi for a second. Ibn Ezra says, Lo ayisi ralefanav, I wasn't bad before him, meaning ki chafetz sherusi. He wanted my service. The king liked me. The way that Ibn Ezra reads it is not, I wasn't sad before him, but I wasn't bad in his eyes. You know, if I may say so myself, the king liked me. And the reason why Ibn Ezra reads this is because he's reading it in view of the result. Right? Nehemiah is explaining how it is that the king accepted his request, and the answer is, Lo ayisi ralefanav, you know, the king liked me. So that's one way to take it. Rashi, though, picks up on the fact that the king commented on his mood. The fact that the king says to him, what's wrong, indicates to Rashi, and this Ralph is what informs the Sansino translation, that the king sees he's sad. That means that beforehand he didn't act sad. And Lo ayisi ralefanav is a historical statement. It's saying that, you know, I was never sad in front of him. So take a look at Rashi now on your sheet. Vani lo ayisi ragilios ralefanav biroa panim. I was not usually upset before him with an upset expression. Upset expression is the best I could do for roa panim without writing bad expression. Kim sameach betov lev, right, which is an Esther clause, if there ever was one. The sameach betov lev is Haman's expression. But I was always happy of a good heart. Vata, he sees zoeif beroa panim, and now I was agitated. I was upset. So the king picked up on it. Malvim takes this further. If you take a look at source number 5, please. Hamelach hayam makpid. This wasn't just Nehemiah's normal manner of, I'm a cheerful guy. Rather, what Nehemiah was dealing with was the fact that the king wanted to make sure that the people in his court would be cheerful, right? If you go back to the book of Daniel, right, when the selection of who would stand in the king's court from the captivity, you needed people who would present the impression the king wanted. And the king wants to see happy faces. So that means that you're in a good mood. The Shah Nechshadu Be'enav Kilibam Ra. Why does the king want to see happy faces? Because if he sees somebody with a bad expression, he thinks, uh-oh, something's wrong. They're plotting something. That's why they can't look at me with a smile. Nehemiah Yadat Teva HaMelech. So Nehemiah knows the nature of the king. Or, he knows how to be careful to come in with a smiling face. That's the way that that Rashi reads this, Mitzudat David reads it that way. Malvim adds in this dimension of the king wants to see smiling faces, but fundamentally, that means that we have two different ways to look at the sentence. Either Ibn Ezra's approach, that it's saying, the king liked me, or Rashi Mitzudat David, Malvim, I always smiled and today was different. One other note, though, from the Dot Mikra edition that I brought you in source number 6, which I think is very important to recognize. It said, Yayin Lifanav, right? There was no wine, there was wine in front of him. And then it says, Lo Ayisi Ra Lifanav. Right? I wasn't bad, lifanav, in front of him. What's the significance of emphasizing in front of the king? So take a look at that Mikra's note. I assume this is why he makes this comment. He didn't actually say, but number 6. Malchei Beit Achmenash, the Achimanid kings. Lo yu mesubim yachadim orcheihem. They did not recline with their guests. Kiim pargod mafrid beinam ubena yoshrim lifneihem. They had a curtain separating them from those sitting before them. In other words, I'm on the king's side of the curtain. Wine was brought, and therefore I was there, in the inner sanctum of the king. And I would not dare to have a negative expression while I'm standing in the inner sanctum with the king. The only other person who's there, as far as we're going to see in this account, is the queen. Right? This sounds familiar from Esther, right? It's the king, it's the queen, and it's the advisor. How many times have we seen that story? So that's the other way to take this. Is either it's the king liked me, or it's I always tried to have a good mood. And then you take a look at what happens, Pasuk Bet. Vayomer li amelach, king says to me, Madua panecha ra'im? Why is your face down? Why is it that your expression is upset? That fits very well with Rashi Mitzudat David. I always had a smile on my face. Now I didn't have a smile on my face. And the king asks me, why is it you have this foul expression on your face? You're not sick. Which, as we said last week, may be a function of him being a wine taster. Like, was there something wrong with the wine? He says, Ein zekim roa lev. Something's wrong. Something's bothering you. And at that point, I was afraid. Because when the king says there's something bad in your heart, exactly as Malbim had said, it looks like there's, you know, the king is suspecting you. And remember, our Persian kings are paranoid. We're a little concerned about the king having that kind of impression of our state of mind. Now, three ways you can read this story again. Right? The same three ways we talked about in the beginning. Either this is all happening by coincidence, or this is all Nehemiah's plan, or this is all God's plan. You have to employ each of those ways when you look at this turn of events. He just told us, according to the majority read of the previous sentence, that he's always very careful to have a smile on his face. What's wrong? What happened today? It's Nisan. You got your news in Kislev. Why are you down now? What's upsetting you now? So Malbim says, well, we did talk about how he fasted and he was upset when he got the bad news, and we didn't say it was a one-day fast. Take a look at source number 5. Malbim floats the idea, number 7. He's going to offer two explanations. His first explanation is, V'hayazeh, im shenikaru al panav osos ha'inui v'hatzom shalayamim ha'eleh. Because after 5 months of suffering, finally the king looks at him and says, you know, something's up. Could be because by the time you get to Nisan, the fasts are longer. Right? When he was fasting in Kislev, it wasn't a big deal. You get to Nisan and it's a longer day. In general, this is not a religious fast. This is a fast of misery. I have no appetite, I'm upset, and maybe part of tefillah, prayer to God. So that's Malbim's first approach, is that simply he was noticed today just because of circumstance. The second possibility you could argue before I go on with Malbim is that he's found his day, right? Like Zakheim wanted to suggest, right? It's Nowruz. The king is going to listen to me. So therefore, he actually changes his expression today. He drops his mask, so to speak, drops the jovial mask, as he said in source number 1. And now the king will recognize his misery and ask the question that will lead to the granting of his request. Or the third approach is all from Hashem, and that's the second idea in Malbim, who says, in source number 7, Oh, Shaya Bahashkacha, Shayyadei King, Yishalenu Amalek. Maybe it was divine supervision. The king, Nehemiah has been down before, the king hasn't noticed. Hashem makes sure that now he notices, because now is the propitious time for the request to be made. So you can read this story each step of the way in any of these levels. We're going to have to come to a conclusion at the end of what we think is going on here, but you can read it in different ways. The king says to him, there must be something going on in your heart, which, as Rashi says in source number 8, means, I think you want to poison me. That's what I think is going on. And again, it fits with the Achashverosh image, if we do want to link them. Right? Achashverosh's great fear all through the book is that someone's going to do something to him. Whether you thought of Vashti in the beginning, whether you thought of Bigtan and Teresh, because you know you're not paranoid if they are out to get you, or if you talk about his fear of, oh no, I didn't reward Mordechai, even the fact that he can't sleep at night, or when he can't sleep at night, he asks, who's out in my yard? Right? And he hears that it's Haman out in the yard, my advisor, what's he doing in the middle of the night outside my palace, and so on. there is this dimension of fear in the Persian throne room. It also, that Mikra notes, we've mentioned before, I think we mentioned it in Eov actually, the Behistun. Behistun is the way it's usually written in English. It's a record inscribed on stone of Persian conquests. And that Mikra notes that there's a reference to a phrase that's used there, bish li bi. Bish in Aramaic is bad. Bish li bi, my heart was bad. And as it's used in the Behistun, it's a term for rebellion. So the idea is then that here also when he says you have a bad face, it means revolt, which is why he is very afraid. So what do you do when the king says, I think you want to poison me? Right? Sorry?
You drink the wine.
Take a look at source number, not source number, pasuk number. Back in the text, Va'omar la'melech, pasuk gimel. I said to the king, Hamelech le'olam yichyeh. Right? That's what you say to the king. The king should live forever. Believe me. Either he's doing this as a response to the accusation, or it's because that's what you say when you start talking to the king. But either way, he says the king should live forever, but now he explains himself. Madua lo yera ufanai. Why should my face not be downcast? Asher ha'ir beis kivros avosai chareva, the city of the graves of my ancestors is in ruins. Ushareha uklu ba'esh, and the gates are on fire. So he explains the problem. Now, that Mikra notes that this justification appears to be a falsehood. Because, number one, we don't know anything about his ancestors being in the city unless you go back a couple of generations. Or you suggest that maybe his ancestors were in one of the earlier groups. But more to the point, in his entire career, we will see him do nothing with cemeteries. His issue is not the cemeteries. So why is it that he says that? Why doesn't he just say, because the city that I love is in ruins? Why does he insist on framing it this way? Sorry?
It's a greater connection than saying just the city that I love. This is the sense of ancestors.
Greater connection, meaning of his own.
Of his own, yes.
Right. So
he's a better reason. Just a legacy is one thing.
Right. So I saw someone, I forget who it was, I think it was probably either Don Mikra or the Zakheim book, because it's the sort of thing that they would comment on, that this is like Esther. He makes it personal. It's about me. Something is, you know, in Esther, someone's out to get me, is much more appealing than my nation is under attack. It's personal. And Nehemiah, lo hayisi ra lefanav, I wasn't bad in front of him, the king liked me, if you take that read of the sentence. So I made it personal. This is about me. I think there's also an element of cultural significance. Right? It's not just Jews who care about people's graves. You know, when you put it in that frame of mind, in that frame of reference, I should say, I think that it's something the Persians can relate to very well. I didn't look up Persian burial practices from that period, but I don't think you really need to. I think it's fairly clear. Susan and then Debbie.
Okay, it says something here that is in the commentary.
Yeah.
I don't understand. They very probably have been prejudiced against the Jews by such complaints as had occasioned the disastrous edict of Ezra 4.
Yeah.
That was the edict about the marriage stuff, right?
No. That was the Persian decree not to build the walls of Jerusalem. So that story in Ezra 4 is when the Samaritans send a message to the Persians saying, you know, these Jews are building the walls, and once they have defenses, they're going to rebel against you.
So now he feels all Jews, so he's saying that
doesn't
trust Jews anymore because of this evening.
Yeah, that's what they're talking about. Debbie.
Come on, to pull this whole thing up. Okay, he needs to go. He knows what's going on. He needs to help.
Yes.
He waits for what we think is some kind of peace day. He says, okay, I'm going to look really depressed and really terrible. And he's going to notice. And then I'm going to give a thing. I'm going to tell him, oh, woe is me, please help me, please help my people, please give me safe passage, and on and on and on he goes
with
these documents. he's going to make this his great big stand.
That's certainly one way to read the story.
Whatever he did, what?
That's certainly one way to read the story.
Well, that's what it looks like to me. This is something that is very, very important.
Yeah.
So all these components are carefully orchestrated.
Yes.
I mean, have you ever had a kid come to you when they really, really want something that they think is important? They don't say dad.
No, they go to my wife.
Well, okay, so that's part of it, right? They know how to get what to them is extremely important. And it might be, so that's what he's done here. Every single piece of this is adding drama and importance to getting what he really needs.
Yes, right. And I think that's a function of the cemetery.
Well, today, you know, I need a few days off to
right.
help my cousin.
No, he's making a push and pushing the button in order to do so. Right, and that's certainly a way to read it. Well, look at the king's response. Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4. Vayomer li hamelech, the king said to me, Amaze ata mevakesh, v'espalel el elokei hashamayim. The king said to me, what would you like? What exactly are you asking for, Nehemiah? And he says, and I prayed to the God of heaven. God of heaven being, again, Ezra and Nehemiah, always the description for Hashem. Not always, almost always. Va'omar la'melech, so I said to the king, Imal ha'melech tov, right, another Esther turn of phrase, V'mitav abdecha lefanecha, and if I am good, your servant is good in your eyes, also, this is all vintage Esther, Asher tishlacheni el Yehuda el ir kivros avosai, send me to Judea. Send me to the burial site of my ancestors, Ve'evnena, and I will build it up. That's it. He doesn't ask him to invite him to another feast. Right? He doesn't say, let Haman come to the feast too. He says, This is what I would like. So there's quite a bit here that you have to look at carefully. Maybe we'll take one more pasuk first and then do the whole section here. Vayomer li hamelech, king says to me, Vashegal yosheves etzlo, the shegal is sitting next to him. I assume that your translations render it as queen or consort. Okay, I mean that's the standard translation. Yeah. I'm going to come back to it. Admasai yeh mahalachicha. How long is your trip going to be? Umasai tashuv, when are you coming back? Vayitav lefnei hamelech, it was good in the eyes of the king, before the king. In other words, I gave him an answer and he liked it. Vayishlacheni, he sent me, but not lozman. And I gave him a date. I told him when it is that I'm going to be back. He doesn't tell us when he's going to be back. But he says, I worked it out. I worked it out. The king said, good. And then he's going to make more requests. But before we get to the additional requests, let's take a look at this closer. What's with this prayer? What's with the second prayer? He prayed already in the last bag. Why is he praying again?
It's a strange prayer.
It is. It's like right in the middle. It's right in the middle. What is this doing here? So Rashi says that this was actually part of the dialogue. Rashi says in source number 10, "V'amarti lifnei hamelech, I said in front of the king, b'tfilasi in my prayer, kein yiratzo milifnei elokei hashamayim." Oh, sorry, 9. Apologize. So may it be the desire before the God of heaven, shetimalei she'elasi ubakashasi, that you, he's addressing the king, should fulfill my prayer. In other words, I openly invoked God in prayer in front of the king. Please may this, help me be successful as I make this plea. That's the way Rashi reads it.
He understood him, I think.
Yeah. I would expect.
It doesn't quite.
Well, it does if he's casting himself as a religious figure. Right? Like, I would have no problem with Ezra addressing the king in this way.
Because then it should be that the king says to me, I'll run outside of the cage, and then by Yomar Lamela, that's how they will okay. Like,
yeah. In other words, why don't we get the tefillah in the wording?
Exactly.
Yeah. Understood. Understood. And Rashi fundamentally is struggling with the problem that we are facing, which is, what in the world are these words doing here in the middle like this? Mitzudat David takes it the simplest way, not very satisfying, but the simplest way, and he says, and this is number 10 for real this time, Ad shelo yeshiv amarav, before responding to the king, he's Paleol Hashem Tefillah Ktzara V'Amdol Lefnei HaMelech. He prayed before the king that Tefillah Hashem Shochel Chesed Lefnei HaMelech, that the king should favor him. Right? Again, it doesn't explain the weird phrasing here. It's just a simple and straightforward read of the sentence. Malbim gives us another way to look at it. I have to say that usually Malbim is a lot more convincing to me. In this case, I think that what he's doing here sounds a little bit of a reach. But look what he says. B'tshuva she'ishiv al ha-melech, when he responded to the king, hayah b'libo ha-dibur el Hashem b'derech tefillah. He's actually speaking to God. The words he addressed to the king were actually addressed to the king, capital K. That's the idea here. Is that he is trying to appeal to Hashem with this way, you know, go back to his words. He says to the king, Imal HaMelech Tov, right? If it's good to God, if your servant is good before you, send me to Judea, let me rebuild the city. It's really a prayer to Hashem. Right? That's the way the Malbim reads it. Again, echoes of things that we say regarding Megillas Esther as well. But I think fundamentally, however you read this, first of all, you're dealing with the same problem. But more to the point, what Nehemiah is doing here is he's emphasizing his religious identity. Right? He's telling us, in my conversation with the king, I turned to God. I got the bad news, I turned to God. Because we're reading a book, Ezra/Nehemiah, in which Ezra is really the lead religious figure, and Nehemiah is going to come off as much more practical. And what Nehemiah is trying to tell you is, that doesn't mean I'm not a religious figure as well. I turn to Hashem every step of the way. I think that's really what this is about, is trying to make that point. And we're going to come back to this when I summarize the section in general, because I think a lot fits in with this. But that's the overall message we're supposed to glean. But what's this business with the Shegal? What's this business with the queen in front of him? So you could read it as just saying it was just us, right? Just like we said before, Lefanav means that I am with the king. There's a curtain separating us from everybody else. So it's the king, the queen, and me. We are the only ones. The Zakheim book, once again, has a very interesting read. I don't know what his basis is for it, but it's a very interesting approach. Take a look. Well, you know his basis in the verse. He says, the queen, Damasias or Damaspia, was Artaxerxes' first wife. First, not meaning chronologically, that's why he puts it in quotes. That is to say, she was the chief member of his harem. Nehemiah does not give Damasias a speaking part in his memoir, but he notes her presence, and as will be shown, he says, I haven't gotten yet to that in the book, but he says, as will be shown, she may have been a supporter when he entreated the king for permission to leave the court and travel to Judah. He suggests that emphasizing her presence is because she waited on my behalf. It's a very interesting idea. Like I said, I mean, I think I've read the whole book, but I haven't seen, and I have to go back over and look again, but I haven't seen the evidence for this claim. But he's dealing with the fundamental problem of why did you mention her? The Talmud takes it in a very different direction, a wildly different direction, as a matter of fact. I chose not to bring the quote here, because it's just too harsh. But remember the discussion that we had way, way back when, about why kings help us? Right? Why were the Persian kings so nice to us? And we talked about it as a strategy. We talked about it making sense politically. We talked about them having other wars and revolts to deal with and not wanting to have problems. We talked about it in terms of God having manipulated them and made them do something good. Fundamentally, though, there is a strain within our thought that says, enemy kings of other empires are always enemies. And they're always bad. And even if what they do looks good, it doesn't matter, they're bad. One way or another, there's something wrong with them. And we saw this in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that tried to read Daryavesh, Artaxerxes, or Koresh, to read them as kings who may have been good at one point, but then they went bad. right? It was part of the conversation at the calendar, and whether you count for them from the beginning of from Tishrei or from the beginning of Nisan, but fundamentally it's really a discussion of how do we view these kings? Are they simply divine pawns who left to their own devices would do bad things, or do they really have a good heart? And so they pointed out that when the order was given to give Ezra all of the different materials needed for the Beis HaMikdash, needed for the temple, they were told, up to this amount of this, up to that amount of that. See that? He gave a limit. He said, only up to a certain amount. Never mind the limit is in the heavens, but nonetheless. Or another problem was that he said, pray for me as well. Right? So that makes it a selfish gift. Even though, as the Talmud noted, we're fine with that idea. That we do a mitzvah and we say to God, please, you know, in the merit of my mitzvah, please do X. So the Talmud goes through different ways to identify him as a bad king, and it zeroes in at one point on this Shegal and suggests the word Shegal is used in a very negative way in a few places in Tanakh. Most specifically, there are a couple of words in Chumash that we do not read as they are written. And I don't mean like there's a letter that's changed, but we change the entire word. Jump back in your Tanakh, please, to Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter, I think it's 28, 27 or 28. The Tochacha. Yeah, it's chapter 28.
Where?
It is on page 400 and... I'm sorry? Yeah, page 493. 493, please. It's sentence 30.
Where is that?
Devarim.
Devarim?
Yep, Devarim, chapter 28, sentence 30.
23?
Yep. Okay, Deuteronomy 28:30. It appears in a couple of places in Tanakh, but this is the one that came to mind quickest. If you look at the English... This is a prediction of the suffering the Jews will encounter if they don't keep their covenant. You will betroth a woman, but another man will lie with her. Now look at the Hebrew. Isha te'ares, it's four lines up on the bottom. Isha te'ares, you will betroth a woman. V'isha acher, another man, it's written in your Torah, yishgalena. But it is read as yishgavena. Yeah, you see the Shegal in the middle? Shin Gamal. You see? Yes. So the question is, what is it that's going on here? Why is this word not being read the way that it's written?
Tell me again how it's read.
Well, it's written Yishkavena.
Oh, no,
with
the
lama. No, not with anything. I mean,
new word.
Okay. Yeah, Yishkavena. So the answer that is given for why this is changed is that Yishgalena doesn't just refer to another man lying with her, but it refers to some form of abasement, whether we're talking about rape, whether we're talking about something. Yes, it is brutally abusive. That's the connotation associated with this. Now, the word Shin Gimel Lamed doesn't always mean that in Tanakh. You find a pasuk in Tehillim, I think it's Memdalet or so, in which the term is used to refer to a queen. It's not used in a negative way. Sorry? 14? Okay.
Refers to a what?
A queen. Queen, Q-U-E-E-N.
My old dog.
Okay, so it is 44. Okay, good. It isn't always used in this very negative way, but the Talmud takes this and suggests that actually this is meant to describe the debasement of this king, that he has a Shegal next to him, and it refers to, the Talmud goes through different options, but nothing positive. It may refer to a dog, that sort of thing. Like I said, I decided not to bring it on the source sheet. But the point is that this is all bothered by why did you mention Shegal here in the first place? Why mention the queen is here? And it is an odd word, right? We have words for queen, right? It's not like you couldn't have said Malka, you called him a Melech. It's not hard. So therefore, we need to explain it in some way. So whether you take it as what I prefer to read it as, which is it was simply a connotation of intimacy, the idea that it's just king, queen, and me, like the Lefanav emphasis earlier, or whether you take the Zakheim approach, which says that the Shegal was a supporter of the plan and actually helped him, or the Talmud's version that the reason why she's mentioned here is to highlight how bad a person this king is, whatever you're going to say, fundamentally the king goes along with it and possibly even reversing his own decision. Right? From Ezra chapter 4, where Artaxerxes said, forget it, you're not rebuilding this city. So why does the king go along with it? Once again, three layers. Either you could say he liked Nehemiah, right? Like we had floated before. Zakheim notes there's also an element of circumstance. Take a look at source number 13, where he refers you to an event that may not have happened. That's okay. That's routine in this period of history. I don't know. And he certainly likes to be creative. He likes to be creative. But here, take a look at what he reports. The encounter with Nehemiah took place against a backdrop of instability in the Persian Empire. Artaxerxes had been forced to agree to a humiliating peace with the Greeks in 449 BCE, known as the Peace of Callias. That's the thing which may not have happened. I'll come back to it in a moment. He had finally quelled a long-standing rebellion in Egypt the very year that Nehemiah received his report from Jerusalem. The Persian emperor must have had things on his mind other than affairs in the putative capital of a tiny sub-province. So, therefore, this isn't a big thing for him. He has other things on his mind. So, the Peace of Callias was supposed to have been negotiated by an Athenian diplomat named Callias between the king and these rebel provinces in that area. There's a rebellion by somebody whose name is, I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but something like Megabyzus or Megabyzus, I'm not clear, M-E-G-A-B-Y-Z-U-S. Again, not everyone agrees that this story ever happened, but the idea would be that Nehemiah here is gaining the advantage of political circumstances and diplomatic issues elsewhere. And so that would be another way to read it. One way to read this is it simply happenstance. It just works out. Peace of Callias, issues in the empire, rebellions, the king needs peace and quiet, so he says, fine. It could be that it's just Nehemiah using his political capital, maybe with the help of the queen, and it's him. However, the book itself is going to give us its own answer. Take a look, please, at Pasuk Chet, sentence 8. We're going to come back to this in a second, but go to the last four words in sentence 8. So we flip back to Nehemiah once again. Sorry. Page 1839. The last four words of the sentence, after the king gave me, Kiyad Elokai HaTova Alai, in accord with the good hand of God upon me. In other words, Hashem was the one who arranged this. That's the answer that the book itself gives, which fits with the whole concept of divine influence that we saw with Cyrus as well. So the king says, I'm willing to help you out. You have these three layers within the story. This is the last time I'm going to emphasize the three layers. Either I'm now putting all the pieces together, okay? So either it's all chance. Nehemiah's stalling. He doesn't know when he's going to talk to the king. He gets found out by the king. The king looks favorably on his request because he likes Nehemiah and because circumstances make this a good strategy for the Persian Empire. That's one version. Second version, it's Nehemiah's wit. He waits strategically because he wants to ask at the beginning of the new year. He wants to ask at Nowruz. And the king looks favorably on the request because Nehemiah has positioned himself in that way. And he may even have the alliance with the queen. And then the third layer, which is Hashem makes the king notice Nehemiah's sadness. Nehemiah davens for help. And Hashem manipulates the king in order to get the king to respond. And it seems clear to me that the book itself prefers layer 3. The fact that it adds this phrase in Pasachet in sentence 8, the fact that it makes sure to include Nechemiah's prayer right in the middle, says that the goal here is to convey that this is fundamentally all from Hashem. Clear? Okay, yes, divine intervention.
Nechemiah has to do something first. God doesn't let him sit there in his own mess.
Well, except that God is the one who calls the king's attention to Nehemiah's sour face.
But throughout the Tanakh, God doesn't let you just sit there.
Yeah, as a general rule, God wants you to do things. Right.
Yeah.
This is true. Okay, so Pasuk Zayin, sentence 7. The king has now said, what can I do for you? And when are you coming back? And so on. It gives him a date. Then, Va'omar la-melech, I said to the melech, Imal ha-melech tov, yet again, Igros yitnu li al pachavos ever hanahar. I could use some letters to the governors who are on the other side of the river. Again, we usually assume that means the Euphrates. Asher yaviruni ad asher avol Yehuda, for them to give me safe passage on my way to Judea. V'igeres el asaf shomer pardes asher lamelech. I also could use a letter for Asaf, who guards the king's orchards. Asher yitain li etzim, said he'll give me wood, lekaros es sharei habira asher labayis ulechomas ha'ir, wood that I could then use for the gates of, the roofs of, the gates of the palace within the habira asher labayis, the palace of the house, and chomas ha'ir, as well as the wall of the city. What house this is, we'll come back to. V'labayis asher avoy love, and the house to which I will come. V'yitein li amelach ki adolokai atavalai, and the king gave me in accord with Hashem's benevolence. And then the concluding sentence in this section, v'avo pachavos ever anahar. Sure enough, he helped the king, having given me these letters, I came to the pachas along the way. V'adnalem as he grows hamelach, I gave him the scrolls. V'yishlach imi amelach sarei chaylu parashim. And by the way, I had an armed entourage. That was a good idea. That's the way he arrives, without any of the pageantry, by the way, of Ezra. Right? Ezra takes 3 days, he's going to gather people, he's going to look for Levium, because he doesn't have any Levium, he makes a decree, you got to go get me some Levium. Then he goes, and we get a list of who comes with him. Right? And a full chapter long. And then he arrives, and it's 3 days before he's going to do anything once he's arrived. Nehemiah is, can give me the scrolls. I went. Mission accomplished. Now I'm here. Yeah, Ralph.
This timber wouldn't come all the way from Iraq. It would come from Lebanon?
Correct. Likely Lebanon. That's the way it was in Ezra, when Ezra got wood. It was actually up from Lebanon. And it's possible that's here. Possible that that's here as well. A couple of notes, though, about this wood. We already saw wood being under royal control back in Ezra, indeed. But notice the name of the person in charge?
Asaf.
Asaf. That's a Jewish name. Suggesting that Nehemiah is not the only higher-up in the king's government who is Jewish. The Josephus, when he tells the story, has a little bit of a different name. It's like Adias or something like that. It doesn't sound so Jewish. But here it's Asaf. But the king is going to send the wood for, it seems, the Beit HaMikdash. That seems to be the first building he wants, the gates of the city, and his own house, which is either the house that Nehemiah is going to build for himself, or Ibn Ezra says it's the royal house there, and he's going to live there. Josephus believes that he actually does have an entourage. Interestingly, did I bring it on the sheet? Yeah, I did. If you take a look at number 15, I'm going to come back to 14, but I just want to show you this first. Source number 15, Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews says, now when he was come to Babylon, you can blame that on Whiston, not on Josephus. Josephus didn't write in English. When he was come to Babylon, and had taken with him many of his countrymen, who voluntarily followed him, he came to Jerusalem in the 25th year of the reign of Xerxes. So, he has an entourage of Jews come with him. The text didn't mention that at all. Right? The other thing is, I don't know why it's the 25th year, it's the 20th year. We've been pretty clear that it was the 20th year. I don't know where Josephus got 25th. Okay, I haven't seen anybody explain it either. But what I want to call your attention to is source number 14. passage in the Talmud about accepting wood for the Beis HaMikdash here. Amar Rava. Rava says, we have a general rule stated previous to this in the Talmud that we don't accept gifts from the nations for the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Mishum Rifyon Yadayimu, lest they weaken our hands. We are afraid that they're going to go back to Ezra chapter 4, either try to stall, or even worse, sabotage our construction. Shlomo orders it. He pays for it. That's not a gift.
Oh, I see. Rather than
right, Shlomo pays Hiram. The bigger question would be, well, we accepted all of Koresh's gifts. But Rava says, how is it you're accepting here? That Rava makes it, we don't accept, I should say. Rabbi Yosef asks the question from our verse about the letter going to Asaph. So Amar Le Abaye, Abaye says, Sha'ana Malchusa Zelo Hadrabe. He says, bless you. Our objection is not to accepting gifts from kings. A king makes a commitment, he's going to follow through. Our problem is relying on their support when it's not from kings. But in general, we're concerned about sabotage. We're concerned they're not going to follow through. You're going to rely on them, and then they don't show up. That's the concern. And if I'm dealing with a king, I'm not so concerned. But it's interesting, this whole discussion about accepting gifts does go back to a theme we pointed out in Ezra about not wanting to accept gifts in general. But here, clearly, we did so. One last point in this section. We're not going to get to start Sanballat today, unfortunately. But one last question here. Where is Ezra in this whole story? Sorry? He can't be Nehemiah. That you can't do, because in chapter 13, in chapter 8, that's going to be a problem. We will see them both at the same time.
Is Ezra in Israel by now?
If we read the book chronologically, yes. Ezra's already there. And not only that, Ezra was sent by Artaxerxes 13 years ago.
Right.
And so my big question really is not just where is Ezra, but what does Artaxerxes think the relationship between them is going to be? Ezra's already been given all of Yaakov's brachos, so to speak, right? Like Yaakov and Esav and the balance of who gets what. He's already told him, you get to carry out law, you get tax exemptions, you can draw on the royal treasury, you're the governor of everything as far as I'm concerned. What's left for Nehemiah? It sounds to me, and there's no indication in the book whatsoever, don't bother looking, you won't find it, or look anyway, it's good to learn it, but it sounds to me like Nehemiah is going with a very localized job, right? Nehemiah's job is build the walls and then come home. Ezra is permanently assigned to run the affairs of the Jews. That's what it sounds like. The problem with this explanation is that it's not at all the way it's going to carry out. Nehemiah's job is going to be much bigger than building walls. And he will end up being basically the pacha of the Jews in Yehuda. So somewhere along the line, this is not going to play out along what would seem to be the mission right now. Things are going to change along the way, and that's something that we'll have to examine as we go through it. Ezra and Nehemiah will not interact until Nehemiah chapter 8. So we have a ways before this happens. Yeah?
But Nehemiah had to give the time he's going and the time he's coming back.
Yes.
So it's not an open-ended.
Definitely. Correct. And not only that, we're going to find him go and come back more than once. So there's going to have to be more to be said as we go through this. But what emerges right now is, again, whether it's by happenstance, by Nehemiah's plan, or just its divine manipulation, Nehemiah is now in the land, on site, ready to build the walls of Yerushalayim. And next week, we're going to find out about the people who aren't so happy about that. Thank you very much.